We are in the pressure cooker part of the epistle that Peter wrote to the early Christians in the first century. He has talked to us about the great prize that awaits those who are faithful. He talks about the price of a holy life. He talks about our purpose as lights in the world and ambassadors to a lost world. He talks about our relationships and how to do that practically. And in this section, chapters 3 and 4, Peter is very open with us and acknowledges the fact that when you stand and decide to live for God, it is not easy. There are pressures that inevitably come. And to really understand what he's saying and how relevant it is to you and me, we need to remember the pressure that the early Christians were under. As the gospel began to spread across the Mediterranean and through the Roman Empire, it was like cutting through rock. It was difficult. There were two things that faced everyone who turned to Christ, that weighed on them, that kind of pressed in around them. The first, of course, was the invariable hostility. The hostility. Christ represented change. If a family member came to Christ, it meant they broke the family mold, they broke the tradition, they began to live differently. And if you've come out of a non-Christian home, say you've converted from a home that didn't care about Christ, you know the kind of, there's an anger, there's a hostility that you get from home and parents and old friends and folks who used to like it because you were part of what they were. And when people trusted Christ, it represented change, different, newness of direction. It not only represents change, but it represents rebuke. It represents confrontation, because when you turn away from what other people are and what they've been doing, you are saying, no matter how you say it, I believe that what you're doing isn't right. There's a better way. And you cannot help but send the message that you don't agree. I remember when I first came to Christ, I wrote home to Mom and Dad, and you know they were insulted. They were angry. They were also frightened for me. They thought, you know, he gets into this God stuff, it'll ruin his career. It'll destroy him. People get destroyed by this stuff. They were afraid for me that it would ruin my life, and they were insulted that I had to go elsewhere to live right. And there was some hostility there. And the early Christians found it. They found it at work. They found it in the government. They were close-knit community. If you come out of a close-knit community and you change, you know what people say about you and how they resent and resist and get angry about that. And early Christians faced hostility. Hostility at work. People would withdraw from them. They'd talk meanly about them. They'd ridicule them. They'd scorn them. They wouldn't use their business. They talk to them about them in the ruling authorities and put pressure on them. They'd burn their homes. Sometimes they'd beat them up. Sometimes they just flat stoned them to death. They were killed and martyred. That's hostility. The second thing that they had to endure, not only the intense hostility, but there was a widespread, pervading immorality. The culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture, the culture of the Mediterranean, there was a vileness about it that was oppressive. It was very much of a pleasure-oriented, self-indulgent culture at this time. The Roman Empire was collapsing. It was into drinking. It was into sexual orgies. It was into arrogance. It was into greed and laziness and indolence. It was just a decaying, rotting culture. And when you live in the midst of that, it has a way of getting to you, weighing you down. And inside, the pressures that the early Christians felt are the same pressures you and I feel when we turn to God in this culture. The first, of course, is it was easy to get angry. Right? Anger. When people do you wrong, when they turn against you, when they talk mean about you, when they burn your shop, or they won't promote you, or they're prejudiced against you, you get angry, don't you? Anytime somebody hits you, you want to hit back. I remember hearing little kids, you know, they talk about me because I'm a preacher, or they'd say something mean to Josh or Bethany because they're a preacher's kid. And my first reaction was to get angry. To get mad. And I'll bet you've felt that, haven't you? Some anger. We all wrestle with that because people don't respond to us the way we'd like them to respond. The second, of course, after you get over your anger, there's another one, and that is fear. After you get over that initial surge of anger, when you sense that somebody's against you, there's the fear. You begin to think, you know, if I walk with God, my boss won't promote me at the office. I can't succeed at my job if I do this. My friends will withdraw from me. My boyfriend, my girlfriend, they'll drop me. My parents, they'll withdraw from me. My children won't understand me. My mate won't understand me. I'll get cut off. In those times, they had to worry about just angry mobs, literally lynch mobs, KKK-type bunches that'd come and burn their homes. Identifying with Christ was like being an integrationist in the Deep South in the 50s. It was dangerous business. They'd kill you for that stuff. I mean, there was fear. And I imagine you've sensed that. I know I've sensed that. A real fear of being rejected, cut off, left out. And the last thing, strangely enough, but I know we can all identify it with it, is a subtle sense of envy. What I mean by that is as much as we know that God is right, the stuff going on around us still has a strange draw to it. And in your less guarded moments, when you're surrounded by wrong stuff, whether it's arrogance, whether it's greed, whether it's lustfulness, whether it's just drunkenness or eating too much or whatever it happens to be, it has a way of kind of drawing you after it. And you begin to wonder, boy, those guys are having a good time out there. Why did I decide to walk with God? Boy, I wish I could go back and be free from the responsibility that holiness brings with it. Have you ever felt that? Boy, I have. I've watched some of those Pontiac commercials, you know, the neat guys whizzing around in the Pontiac, and sometimes I wonder, you know, I wish I were single again. I wish I was back in those BC days, you know, without all the restraints on me. How I'd love to roar around and pick up beautiful women in a Pontiac. Don't you ever wonder about that? I mean, I do. I sit there, you know, like, gee whiz, those guys have got good. You know, I drive my station wagon with my four screaming kids in it. And I have to stay faithful to the wife I've got, you know, good night. But you know what I mean? The envy of it? Sometimes I'll see a guy who's really going for it in business. I mean, he doesn't walk with God. He's given everything he's got to it. And he's getting reward. He's got a nice suit. He can give everything he's got. He can worship his job. And I thought, you know, I'd like to be free from God and everything else just to prove to people that if I set my mind to something without interference, by God, family, anything else, I could do as well as anybody else. You ever had that longing? Boy, there's kind of an envy just to gorge on whatever it is that you like to gorge on. Well, you see, this is the pressure that the early Christians were under. It's the same pressure you're under, isn't it? I imagine most of us are dealing with anger, fear, some pull toward the world that is powerful, and it weighs on you. Now, Peter's dealing with that in this book. And in this section, in 1 Peter 3 and 4, he's going right at it. He's saying, you know, you live in a pressurized world. When you try to walk with God in an ungodly world, inevitably, it's going to strain. Now, what do you do? Well, last time we saw what you do, he said it very simply. You stick with God what you do. Don't let this stuff buckle you. Don't let anger explode you and set you off. Don't let fear buckle you and cause you to be intimidated and to be squeezed into the world's mold. And don't get sucked in by the lust of the world. Boy, you stick with God because in the long run, boy, it is much, much better. Now, how? That's the question. How do you do that? And that's really what chapter 4 is all about. It's how to resist and deal with the pressures that are there on all of us. And he's going to give us three calls. I want to deal with the first one this morning. And I love this because Peter's a fisherman. I mean, it's fish and nets practical. It works. It's specific. It gets right down to what we need to do if we're going to survive the pressure of godly living in an ungodly world. The first paragraph and the first call comes to us in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Let's read it together. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time is already past, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. What's the first thing we need to do? The first call. I'll tell you what it is. It is a call to a determined decision. That's what he means when he says, therefore, since Christ also has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, if you go back, you realize that he pointed out to us that Jesus Christ made a decision. He made a determined decision. You can remember it most graphically in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, God Almighty, if there's any way not to have to go through this, let's do it another way. I don't want them pounding spikes through my hands and through my feet. I don't want to be beaten. I don't want to be spit upon. I don't want the humiliation of being stripped naked and hung on the cross. And most of all, I don't want to bear the separation, the curse of mankind, and the separation from you, if there's any other way. For heaven's sakes, let's do it. But there wasn't, was there? And so he said, not my will, but thine be done. He made a decision. The Holy Spirit didn't make that decision. The angels didn't make that decision. God the Father didn't make that decision. Jesus Christ, Son of God, made that decision. And he got up off his knees, and he turned, and he walked to the cross, and he went through it. Now, what Peter is saying to you and me is the first thing that's got to happen if we're going to stand firm and survive as Christians. We've got to make a determined decision that by the grace of God, that's what I'll do. God the Father will not make that decision for you. The Holy Spirit will not make that decision for you. The angels who are around us will not make that decision for you. Only you can make the decision that by the grace of God, I'm going to give my life to God. And that's what Peter's saying to do. He's saying, listen, difficulty is coming. People, if you walk with God, people will be mean for you and you'll get angry. You'll tend to want to retaliate, to grit your teeth and want to get back. You'll get intimidated. You'll get frightened and you'll be drawn after that stuff. And if you're going to survive that stuff, you've got to decide. Somewhere you've got to decide to have the same purpose, to give yourself to the same thing, to have the same mindset of Jesus, the Son of God, and that is, I will, by the grace of God, be faithful to the end. You got to pick that thing up. That's what it says, arm it. It's like picking up a sword, like picking up a spear. It's something I've got to do to prepare for the pressure that's coming. He says, you've got to prepare to defend yourself, and it begins with a decision. Only you can make. You know, we kind of back off from that. There is a sense in which we backed off. And there's a sense in which I think one of the great weaknesses of the church is the vast majority of people have never made that decision. Their walk with God is on a day-by-day, I'll see how it goes this week basis. And if I like it this week, then I'll try it another week. And if I like it 2 weeks, I'll do it another week. And there is kind of a tentative, trying, probationary atmosphere to most people's walk with God. They come to Bible study, and if they like it, they'll come again. They decide to pray, and if it seems to work, they'll pray a little bit more the next day. They'll start a friendship, a building friendship, and if it's okay, we'll keep going. They'll share their faith, and if they don't get too much flack, well, they might do it again. They'll give for a while, and if it doesn't cost too much, then they'll keep giving a little bit longer. But there is a lack of people on whom, as it says of Jesus, He set His face like a flint. He decided, and by the grace of God, He made His decision, and He was not going to get turned back. Now, I tell you, you get with God and you make a decision, and it'll do some good. Now, it is true you've got to ratify it day by day. That's true. It is also true the Holy Spirit has to carry you along so you can do it. That's true. But it's also true that it's easier to ratify a decision you have made in the depth of your soul than it is to make one from scratch every day. And that's the way most of us are living. It's also true that the Holy Spirit of God, His ministry is to help you get to where you decide to go. You track the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that when people decide, I'll walk with God, the Spirit enters the picture and He carries them toward the end. I can still remember I was in a conference in, I was going to school at Purdue, studying engineering. And they had a conference in the fall. It was about this time of the year. We went out in November, somewhere in northern Indiana. And I can still remember walking, it was Saturday morning. I was wrestling with a lordship issue. I was engaged to a gal I shouldn't marry, and I knew that. And I was deciding, am I going to marry her or not? And so I was in the midst of a specific issue. But I can remember going in there on a Saturday morning, and the message was on the Lordship of Christ. The guy talked about, listen, Jesus Christ is the Creator. He created you. He created everything you have. He is Lord by virtue of His ownership in creation. Not only has He created you once, He's bought you back. He died for you. You owe Him your life. And beyond that, God has said He's leader. God the Father has appointed Him Lord. Every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things under the earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is Lord. He made you. He bought you. He's been appointed to the post. The only thing that hangs in the balance is, will you give Him the position in your life God has given Him in the universe? And that's something only you can decide. And he said, now let's decide. Many of you have been around, you've studied the Bible, you know all about it. You don't need information, you need decision. And he invited us that morning to make a decision for life. By the grace of God, Christ would be Lord, and nothing would shake me loose from that. And you know, that's the morning. I can remember thinking, you know, I got to stop making these life's decisions piecemeal. Am I going to walk with God in this or aren't I? Am I going to walk with God in this and aren't I? Am I going to obey God here or aren't I? Am I going to obey God here? He says, look, it's time. The time has come to decide once and for all. Is it going to be God or is it going to be you? And give Him the control of your life. Make that decision and don't keep fiddling with it. You know what I mean? And I can remember that. And do you know that decision? It's true I had to ratify it. It's true I have to say, God, help me follow through. All that's true. But that decision has set the course of my life. And when it came time to make decisions about where I'm going to go for pilot training, what kind of airplane I'm going to fly, where I go next, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to go with my money, whether or not I'm going to follow God into the ministry. It was already decided in northern Indiana. I didn't have to decide all that stuff one thing at a time. I had to ratify a decision that was made back here. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, listen, if you are going to survive the pressures of the real world and you want to walk with God, the first thing you do is arm yourselves with the same purpose. You need to make the same determined decision that Christ made. And that is, at all cost, I will by the grace of God, follow Him. Have you ever made that decision? Now, he gives us two good reasons, by the way, as he goes on here. And I want to mention them to him. We're about out of time, but I want to mention them to you because they're very good reasons. The first one is in verse 3. He says, now listen, there are two reasons you ought to give yourself to God. You ought to make that decision. And he says the first one is this. The time has already passed. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So the first reason, very simply, is if you turn away from God and decide that instead of God you'll sin, that's not a very good way to go. And the reason is that the reality, the truth of it, is that sin is not glamorous. It's ugly. It's not attractive. It's disgusting. It's not harmful, harmless. It's destructive. It's not desirable. It's devastating. What Peter is doing here is he says, now you think back on what you're turning your back on, and if you will be brutally honest with yourself, you will see and have to admit that it's not all it's cracked up to be. About 10 years ago, my family took a vacation. My dad had found from his buddies a great little Mexican fishing village on the Baja Peninsula. And he thought it'd be wonderful if we would spend California in San Felipe. And so we left. We got all excited. We read all about it. He told us all about it. Marvelous fishing, beautiful spot, nice place. We jumped in our car about December 20th, and we drove south across the border and down about 200 miles into the Baja Peninsula, turned left into the Gulf of California there, and we arrived at San Felipe. And it was awful. It was awful. The you know, the motel was kind of a cinder block. I don't even think it was painted. Kind of concrete floors, you know, with bug-ridden beds that sagged in the middle, and there were stained sheets and all this business. The food was terrible. The water was undrinkable. The weather turned bad, and it blew on us and blew sand and rocks. That's what was on the beach. The fishing charter boats were little rowboats. And you go out and you get seasick. And we went out and we got seasick and we caught nothing. They gave us poles. The only guy who caught something was the guide who fished with a string over the side. Well, we got sick. It was awful. I mean, it was so bad that Christmas Eve, we were planning to stay till New Year's. Christmas Eve, we just packed up, loaded everything in the cars, including our sick bodies, and drove all the way back to Los Angeles where we were living, and arrived in kind of a dilapidated heap the night of Christmas Eve. And I remember, you know, people asked me, hey, how was your vacation? And I said about what Peter says. You know, a little of that lasts a long, long time. We almost died having fun. You know, we've got expressions for that. We had enough of the Baja Peninsula for a lifetime. That's what Peter's saying about sin. He's saying, you know, the truth of the matter is, you might as well give your lives to God, because you turn away from God and it gets real ugly. Now, you know why that's important? That is very, very important, because there has been a aggressive advertising campaign from the very beginning of time right up through now that says that sin is glamorous. It's wonderful. It's harmless. It's releasing. We have terms for it. Freed up people. Free spirits. A grand old time. And that began in the Garden of Eden when the devil says, now, you know, you disobey God, you eat of the fruit of that tree. It'll open a whole marvelous world for you. And you and I live with that every day. We live with that every day. This stuff called sin, it is painted over to look so attractive. It's so attractive. You watch the ads. They're filled with seductive women and arrogant men. And the message comes across, this is the way to live. I mean, this is the way sensible, progressive, fully alive people live. You watch the Lowenbrow commercial. You watch the Miller Lite commercial. You watch all these commercials that say, you know, you drink this stuff. You take these drugs. You live this lifestyle, you'll come alive. You listen to the music. It's just a call. You know, you ought to get mellow. You need to get high. You need to be arrogantly defiant. You need to go to bed and with your girlfriend, and that'll release you. It's just painted. It's in the movies. The way to live is the way James Bond lives. And you know it's a lie. Somehow that's got to get through, or you'll get sucked into that stuff. Peter is saying here, he says, you know, let me tell you about sin. And he uses crude, base words that just kind of take the wrapping paper off and let you see the bugs. He says, you know, sin, it's sensuality. It's the word for just unrestrained vileness. Lusts, just burning fire out of control. Drunkenness, people who are slop-faced drunk. They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't do anything sensible. Carousals, it's the word for men arm in arm going down, weaving down the street, making asses of themselves, singing vile songs and doing stupid things under the influence. That's the word. Drinking parties. You know, where people just kind of lose all their inhibitions and they do disgusting things in public and abominable idolatry. He just uses kind of the base words. He's saying, in the Greek way, he's saying sin is about as attractive as somebody who picks their nose and eats it. That's exactly, pardon the crudity, that's what he's saying here. Now let's face it and turn away from it, because there's nothing worth having there. The second thing, and I'll mention it, is not only is sin ugly, but sin is absolutely stupid. Verse 5, he says, but they shall give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He said, you know, when you look down the corridor of time and you see that two things are inevitable, standing before God in judgment is inevitable and eternity is inevitable, to rebel against God, it's just moronic. You don't get away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. It says, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. For we must, you know, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, surely, certainly, absolutely without exception, after this comes judgment. Nobody can rebel against God and get away with it. We're all going to face God. And beyond that, there's eternity. And the price of rebellion against God is unpayably high. And it lasts for an indescribably long time. You're a fool to turn away from God, he says. It's stupid. So what he's saying in the first part, and boy, you can feel the fisherman, can't you? He just gets right down to the root issue. He says, listen, the first thing you got to do if you're going to stick with God is let's decide to do it. Let's not just kind of take it a day at a time or a week at a time, trial and error. Let's drive a stake and say, you know, Jesus Christ is Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now it's time I decided that from now through the rest of my life. That's a settled issue. Now the only question is, what does he want me to do, and how can I get his help to do it? It's not whether or not I'm going along. And there are two good reasons. To do otherwise is ugly. There's nothing away from God that's worth having out there. The second thing, it's stupid, because I'm going to stand before him and I will either enjoy my faithfulness for eternity or I will regret with deep embarrassment my unfaithfulness for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do just want to thank you for the plain words of a simple man here. We're grateful for Peter and the way you wrote through him. And boy, we'd pray that your Holy Spirit, even now, if we have never made this decision, I'd pray that by grace you'd help us to settle it before we leave this place. That by your grace we'll stick with you. In Jesus' name.